Well, good morning to you.
And that was rather lukewarm, but I'll take it anyway. I'm happy to have this opportunity to teach. I don't know if you're happy or not, but I am. Be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Heard the story about the preacher that bought a lawnmower from his next door neighbor, and the next day the neighbor's little boy wandered over to the pastor's house, and the pastor was trying to get the lawnmower started, and he was yanking on the rope and yanking on the rope, and nothing was happening. And the little boy spoke up and said, "Preacher," he says, "you've got to cuss at that lawnmower to get it to start." And the preacher said, "Son, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I'm afraid I have forgotten how to cuss." He said, "Well, just keep on pulling on that rope, it'll come back to you." All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6, our lesson today, the God of Israel. This may not be as interesting as my last one. You know, we've got, it's hard to top a talking donkey, you know. So, Lord willing, we'll get through this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and our key verse, that's not it. Key verse is verse 4. We'll get to that in a minute. But as Brother Galt was teaching last week, two verses out of his text jumped out at me. First of all, Deuteronomy 4:35. "And to thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, there is none else beside Him." And then verse 39 of that same chapter, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." There's one God, and there's, you know, nobody can claim that office but Him. I got to thinking about other scriptures. 1 Kings 8:60, "that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else." Psalm 86:10, "For thou art great and doest wondrous things, thou art God alone." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God." And then in 45:5, "I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me." And of course, there are many others. And that is how that's the idea that we begin with in chapter 6 and verse 4 of our lesson. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And this is something we need to get fixed in our hearts and minds. And I know we believe it, but we need to be constantly aware of that there is only one God, and that is Jehovah. Beware of the idea that is presenting that Allah is the same as Jehovah. And I've heard a lot of well-meaning people saying, "Well, you know, the Muslims, and we worship this, really, it's the same God." No, it's not. It's not. Allah, as He is described and believed by the Muslim religion, is a far cry from the true God. Jehovah has never led anybody to strap a bomb to their body and told them to go out and blow themselves up and kill as many innocent people as possible. Jehovah has never promoted the idea that we should kill all the infidels. And in fact, to the Muslims, Christians are the infidels, mostly. So anyway, the Israelites were very closely identified with God. They saw Him in ways that we don't see Him today. God uses different ways of revealing Himself to man. But, you know, and the greatest of those is the Word of God. We have the completed Scriptures. And you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it talks about the things that will be done away with when the perfect Word is completed. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. But Israel saw God close up and personal. I don't mean physically, face to face, but they had witnessed the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army. They had watched water come from a rock. They experienced the miraculous provision of the manna every day. They observed the lightning and thunder as Moses met with the Lord on Mount Sinai. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so God was, He manifests Himself to Israel in some very close-up and personal ways. And you say, well, I wish we could, you know, have some of that today. God has determined that's not what we need today. We have the Word of God, and we find God in His Word. But Israel was what is known as a theocracy. That may be a new word to you. You may know what it means. The spiritual leadership and the government were one and the same. Now, we don't have that same form of government today. And we believe in the separation of church and state. And we don't try to run the government. And we don't want the government trying to run our churches. So we don't have the same form of government, but we do have the same God. And the setting of this part of Deuteronomy is the farewell of Moses. He rehearses the exodus from Egypt, the 40-year journey through the wilderness, and he culminates it with a lengthy exhortation about loving and serving God. And since these things were written for our admonition, as we're told, our exhortation, we study them today and we draw parallels between how God dealt with Israel and how He deals with us. And even though some things were different, as I said, the manifestations of God were a bit different in that day and time, yet some principles remain. The first thing we want to notice in the lesson today is we are to obey the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. You know, if we can get that right, we don't have to worry about anything else. If you can get loving God down pat, and I'm not sure that we ever do get it right all the way in this life, but if you can work towards that lofty goal of loving the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind, or might, then everything else will fall into place. You won't have to worry about how you treat your fellow man. You won't have to worry about stealing and committing adultery and lying and those types of things, because it all falls under loving the Lord. If we love the Lord, we're not going to do things that violate His commandments. So He says, love the Lord thy God. Now, love is a somewhat nebulous concept to some people. We hear an awful lot of talk about love in our modern music, and we hear people describing love. Love is not just a mushy feeling. And certainly when it comes to our love for God, it's not just a warm feeling toward God. Love is expressed in our actions. Compare that to how we love our spouse, and I hope you do, by the way, but it's indicated by how we behave toward them. How do we treat them? What do we do for them? Well, it's the same with God. And God gave us the example of His love in John 3:16, most famous verse in all the Bible, for good reason. For God so loved the world that He gave. You see, that was love in action. He so loved that He gave. That wasn't just proof of His love. It was the act of loving us. Are you seeing the distinction? Well, God proved His love because He gave His Son. Well, that's true, but in giving His Son, he was acting out the concept of love. Well, how are we to love him? First of all, with our spirit, or what some call the heart. The heart has always been considered to be deeper than the emotions. Emotions, you know, you've heard about people that wear their heart on their sleeve. That's talked about. They have their emotional makeup is right out there to be seen. Well, emotional love is variable, depending on how we feel at the moment. But love from the heart is a constant. There's days when I'm up more than others, and I'm sure you experienced that as well. But my relationship with God never changes because of that. Now, I heard one preacher say he didn't even feel saved until he had his second cup of coffee in the morning. I don't know. I don't drink coffee, so I don't know if I'm saved or not. No, I'm kidding. You know, we say that tongue in cheek, but really, we always have that awareness of God deep down in our heart. Not only are we to love Him with our spirit, but with our soul or the mind. The soul of man is usually described as our person, our thinking, our personality, interaction with others, our uniqueness as an individual. Of course, we're unique in physical ways, but in a more important way, we are individual. We are unique because of our soul, our mind, how we think, how we react to others, how we speak, our personality, and you know, we're like snowflakes. We've been told there's no two alike, and God wants you to love Him with all of your heart and your soul. You know the song, Heart and Soul, I Fell in Love with You. I never knew there were words to that song. I used to play that on the piano when I was a kid, but found out there were words to it. But God, that's the kind of love that God wants from us. And then He wants us to love Him with our strength or our might. I think God expects us to put forth effort in our relationship with Him. Any positive relationship requires work. You know that. A strong love between husband and wife, it doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. You've got to work at it. There's effort involved. It involves using your strength in the matter. And you have to exert yourself when it comes to your relationship with God. Church attendance. You know, there's some effort involved in church attendance. Wednesday night, you had a long day at work. You come home and you're tired. And yet, get in the car, change your clothes, wash up, get in the car and come. For those of you that come on Wednesday. And some can, I understand that. But that's just an example. It takes effort. Bible reading. There's 1,001 things that try to catch our attention when we know we have that time. We ought to read our Bible. And prayer is the same way. So much distraction. Self-denial. If any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. It takes effort. It takes work. It's easier to give in. It's easier to just give in to the temptation. And yet, we're told we ought to deny ourselves. It takes effort. Witnessing takes effort. And it's not really something that comes naturally. It's something we sort of, as we do it more, it will become more intuitive. But speaking of the cross and then the cross of Christ and talking to people about Jesus, we know that that message is foolishness to the world. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so we've got to overcome the natural tendency of self to just keep our mouth shut and to speak of Jesus Christ when we have the opportunity. There's times that you have to go out of your way to be right with God. You've got to put forth a little extra effort. And God blesses that effort. And when we do that, we show that extra effort, that's the act of loving God. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how's your love life? That was the catchphrase for whether it was breath mints or mouthwash or something. And I said, how's your love life? Well, how is your love life when it comes to loving God? So we are to obey the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and strength. Now, secondly, we are to establish God-honoring homes. God is keenly interested in how we transmit His Word to following generations. And I think this was the saving grace of the doomed generation of Israel. God had already told them, you're not going in. You're going to die out here in this wilderness. And I'm going to raise up a new generation to go in and possess the land. And so they didn't have much hope for the future. They were just out there, as I've said before, taking laps around Mount Sinai until they all died off. But yet, even though they would never see the promised land, they could prepare their children, the next generation, for what lay ahead. Now, not in physical training necessarily or preparation for battle, although that might have been involved, but rather by teaching them the principles of God's Word and the absolute necessity of living by those principles. And they can say, look, we messed up. We did wrong. We failed to trust God. You need to avoid that pitfall and follow the Lord with all your heart. And this was to be accomplished by a godly home life. And so in the next four verses, we see four different things. First of all, there was something private about this. In verse 6, it says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now, he's getting ready to tell them about how they're supposed to teach their children. But he says, first of all, the words need to be in your heart. In thine heart. If the Word of God isn't special and valuable to you, then it's not likely you're going to be very motivated to spend time and effort teaching your children. We need to have it in our heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, the psalmist said. And that's what we need to do, is hide it in our hearts so that we can teach the next generation. Then in verse 7, we have something particular. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. What he's saying is, use every opportunity possible to share the things of God. It should be just part of our everyday flow of life. When we have our children, later our grandchildren, my daughter here is, you know, she's headed up to here with my advice and teaching, so no use in telling her anything. But I've got my grandson here. I can teach him a few things. And that's what he's saying. Use the everyday circumstances of life to communicate how God's Word might address that situation. If you're out walking down the street, and you've got your child with you, and I realize this is probably more applicable to some of the other classes, but you understand that how that works. But you see the beauty of God's earth that He's given to us. And you can talk about creation and say, son, daughter, you see how intricate this, I mean, just think about a tree. I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. I forget who said that, but somebody did. And a tree is just a remarkable thing. And then you can talk about, you know, your own body. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. The provision of God. You can use that as a teaching tool to your children and grandchildren. Protection, how God watches out for us. You may have a close call in an automobile. And you say, look, that's the Lord watching over us. Let the teaching of godly manners permeate all of life's experiences. Make it a continual topic of conversation. You know, I know we'd like to talk about sports and the weather and whatever, but don't leave out the things of God. Let that be a part of your conversation as you go through life. And that's one way that we transmit the things of God and the principles of God's Word to the next generation. Something private, something particular, something personal in verse 8. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. You may be sitting there thinking, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'm going to try to help you out here. I got a picture of a guy wearing a frontlet. And of course, this is a Jewish custom and tradition. And in the New Testament, we read about phylacteries. And this is the same along the same lines, where they would write the Word of God. And they had specific passages that they wrote. They would write the Word of God on a little piece of parchment, and they would fold it up and put it in that little box, and then they would wear that on their head, and it was to remind them about the Word of God. And then, not only that, but he said, go back to my verse here, that you'll bind for a sign upon thine hand. They did the same thing. They would write the Word of God, and they would wrap it around their arms. And Jesus criticized Pharisees because he says they like to make broad their phylacteries. See, they went overboard. More than they didn't just weren't just reminding themselves of the Word of God when they wore that thing. They were trying to show off to others. But anyway, I thought you might be interested in that. That's what a frontlet is, you know, we need to take that metaphorically. I don't think God expects us to go around wearing a little box on our head. He's saying, keep the Word of God nearby. Keep it close to you. How many Christians carry their Bibles home from church, sit them down on the coffee table, and then don't touch them again until it's time to go back to church? Think about it. In the days of Moses, everything had to be copied by hand. Can you imagine not having a Xerox? I've got one. It used to be you had to go to the office and sneak to copy stuff. I mean, I've got a printer at home that, will copy and print in color and print both sides of the paper at one time. And we have so many advantages today. We have multiple copies of the Bible. I tried to count one time how many Bibles that I had, and I think back when I still had my full library, I had like 22 or something like that. We have multiple copies of the Bible, so there's no reason for us to neglect it for long periods of time. But not only that, we should hide the Word in our heart. We should work at memorizing Scripture. And this is harder as we get older. And now, I hate to admit I'm getting older, because I grew up in this church off and on. And I remember being a kid here. And I still feel like a kid, mentally. Unfortunately, physically, I don't. But even now, we ought to be concerned with memorizing Scripture so that we can have it there close at hand. And, you know, memorizing, it's amazing to me that some Christians, they've been Christians for a long time, don't know the books of the Bible. And on Mother's Day today, I was thinking about my grandmother, Lida Kittle. And when I was in her fourth grade class here at Addison Baptist, I learned the books of the Bible. And that's one of the things she required of us during that particular season in our class. And I've never forgotten them. I can still say them, mostly in order. No, I'm kidding. I can say them all in order. I hope you can too. But that enables you to know where to find Scripture. And if you can't memorize it, at least you can look it up. Make it personal. Keep the Word of God close to your attention, close to your heart. And then something public. That is in verse 9. It says, "And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates." Now, I have to admit, I don't have any scriptures written across the front of my house. But the question is, how do we let others know that we believe God's Word? And in this case, when they would actually write it on their house, their children would see it as they would come and go. The neighbors would take notice as they passed by. Today we may do things a little differently, I don't know, but what are you doing to advertise the fact that you believe in God and His Word? I think our neighbors watch us enough to see that at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, car pulls out of the driveway. 6:30 on Wednesday night, 5:30 on Sunday night. They see us. Carry your Bible out under your arm when you go to the car. And let others know that you believe the Word of God, that you believe in going to the Lord's house to be taught the Word of God, and that it's a part of your life. And so we teach it to our children, and transmit it to the world. Third point now, not only are we to obey the greatest commandment, establish God-honoring homes, but we are to commit the future to God. In Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12, God was getting ready to do some amazing things with Israel. Now, He'd already done some amazing things. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and watched as Pharaoh's armies got drowned. They had seen water come out of the rock, as I already mentioned, the manna from heaven and the quail and so many things they had already seen. Well, there's some amazing things ahead. They would cross Jordan much in the same way as they crossed the Red Sea. And their first battle would be the conquering of Jericho by totally unusual means. You would think they would get out the battering rams and try to knock down the gates or whatever. And God said, no, just go out and march around the city. And so here they are looking foolish. Every night for 6 nights, or every day, they got out and marched around the city of Jericho one time. And then on the seventh day, they marched around 7 times and blew the trumpets. And lo and behold, the walls all fell down. Now, God did an amazing work there at Jericho. And then, of course, many other things that God did during those times. And they were amazing. And these are the things that are getting ready to happen. Well, in these three verses, Moses outlines his thoughts about the future. First of all, there's a sacred promise in verse 10, first part of verse 10. "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." See a promise here that was handed down through three generations. Have you ever noticed that God always keeps his promises? Whether for our benefit or for the judging of the ungodly, whatever it is. Now, you and I fail. I try to keep my promises. I try not to make more promises than I can keep. But I try to keep my word on things, and yet sometimes I fail. And yet God is 100% faithful. You know, when the Bible says God is faithful, don't take that to mean the same as how we talk about one another. So-and-so, they're a very faithful church member. Well, even the most faithful church member is going to get sick, have a sniffle, have COVID, whatever, and going to miss church. But God, when it says God is faithful, that means 100% with no exceptions that he keeps his word. Whatever he's promised, he will do. Now, secondly, Moses talks about a spectacular provision. To give thee, last part of verse 10, verse 11, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. God is going to do a miraculous thing. It's almost like he feels bad for these people that had wandered around in the wilderness eating the same thing. You know, manna and quail. You know, the kids never grew up asking, "What are we having to eat today?" Can you imagine asking, "It's Mom, what's for supper tonight?" "Manna and quail." "What's for breakfast?" "Manna and quail." And I don't know if God adjusted their taste buds where they didn't get tired of that. And I mean, let's face it, we eat a lot of the same things as well. I could eat McDonald's hamburgers 8 days a week. I mean, I love those things. Can you imagine eating the same thing for 40 years? And now God is going to take them into the land, and he says, you're going to have cities which you didn't build, and you're going to have houses full of good things that you didn't make provision for, and there's already going to be wells there that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant, and these are all going to be yours for inheriting. God is not limited to how he can provide. In this case, he was going to give Israel a lot of things that they didn't earn. Other times, God, and hey, have you ever gotten anything you didn't deserve? You ever gotten anything you didn't earn? God ever blessed you beyond measure? You know, that's sort of like the ice cream. That's sort of the icing on the cake. Because other times, God gives us the strength and the opportunity to earn for ourselves. He may give us money. He may give us a job. And if he gives us the job and the strength to go, that's his blessing upon us. And he had already told Adam way back in the Garden of Eden, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow to earn your food, to get your sustenance. And I'm thankful for the times when God gives me that which I don't deserve. But I'm glad that for all the years of my working life, that he gave me the strength and the opportunity to earn a paycheck to provide for my family. In the end, it all comes from God. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And you know something? God knows what we need better than we know what we need. Well, if anybody that knows what I need, it's me. No, it's God. You think you need, because we say stuff like this. I need a motorcycle. Now, if you've got a motorcycle, I'm not criticizing. I mean, that's fine. But, you know, really, we probably don't need a motorcycle. We don't need a lot of things that we have in life. God knows what we need, and He provides our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And you know what? He provides a whole lot more than what we need. He said, if you have food and raiment, food and clothing, be content. You know, well, I'll just be satisfied if I can have a roof over my head. He didn't even promise that. He says, if you've got food and something to wear, then He says, be content. And most of us have a whole lot more than that, don't we? Sure we do. We have houses to live in, heated in the winter, and air conditioned in the summer, and cars to drive. What a blessing God has been to all of us. Well, then thirdly, Moses talks about a sad possibility in verse 12. He says, then beware, when you've had all these good things that come your way, cities you didn't build, and houses you didn't fill, and vineyards that you didn't plant. He says, and you eat, and you're full, and you lie back, and you relax. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. They needed to remember what happened 40 years before. And we also ought never to forget how God has been good to us over the course of our lives. The Israelites forgot in a short time. No sooner they got across the Red Sea and faced a few difficulties, we want to go back to Egypt, Moses. They'd forgotten the bondage. They remembered the leeks and the garlic and the cucumbers. And sometimes we're just about as bad. Our attitude seems to be, well, Lord, what have you done for me lately? And, you know, we can, he can remind us of all the things that He's brought us through and how He's protected us in life. And it's like, well, yeah, but what are you going to do for me today? Let's determine to stay faithful to God. If God never does anything outstanding for us again, He's deserving of our praise. He's deserving that we remember His goodness. And as we do that, teach the next generation the things of God. See, we have a responsibility, not only to ourselves, to our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, however many you live to see. That's your mission, one of your mission fields. That is your responsibility to pass along what God has done in your life. Pass that along to future generations. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. Thank You for what You did for Israel. But more than that, thank You what You have done, what You're doing for us as Your people today. Bless now as we continue in the services. Bless our pastor as he brings the message to us in the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.